In the Lord.
This is traditionally called Palm Sunday. I'm sure virtually all of you know that. It's the Sunday before Easter. And so right on the cusp of the resurrection of Christ comes these events in the last week of Jesus, and where we want to fix our time this morning as we contemplate his word. The idea for Palm Sunday is taken specifically from John's account of the events we just heard from Luke chapter 19. In John 12, he says, "So they took branches of palm trees." He's recording the same incident. "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, this was one of those key events, as I said, that's marked out by all four gospel writers. And whenever all four note it, there's an acute emphasis on it for us to go back and to look at. Each one of them gives their own perspective and includes or emphasizes certain facts that go along with how they want to relate the account and what they're trying to point out. But we want to go back and look at this whole week because there's a lot going on. In fact, the events of the whole week, it's a busy one. And day by day, they're on the chart here. And you get these in their proper sequence by merging all of the accounts together. So you're looking at this in John 12 and in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and also in Luke 19, where we're going to end up this morning. So he begins the week in Bethany, where he's anointed. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And then on Sunday, he leaves the Mount, from the Mount of Olives, goes to Jerusalem, and that's this triumphal entry, as it's sometimes called, and what happens in this. And you can tell from the text that we read today that we're going to focus on Luke's account, but we're going to draw from John pretty liberally in the process. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And as you can tell by the key events that you see here, it was not a slow, leisurely walk to Calvary. He was busy. His ministry was not paring down, if you will. He was staying as active as he ever was, even though that he knew the end was at hand. As a matter of fact, this may be one of his busiest weeks. As it mentions up there in the first thing, he was spending his nights in Bethany. And Bethany's important because that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And then each day he would walk the 2 miles or so into Jerusalem and then walk the 2 miles back home. And he would teach as he went and he would teach as he came back. His disciples and others would be with him in those treks. The evening before he actually makes this triumphal entry, that Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, that evening before is when Mary anoints him with perfume in the house. And without knowing it, Jesus marks that she was preparing him for his burial. During the week, he performed a number of signs. As I said, it was a really packed week of things. He cursed the fig tree walking into Jerusalem and then explained that to the disciples when he came back. He, for the second time in his ministry, cleansed the temple, overthrowing the tables of the money changers and causing everyone to leave the temple because they were turning the worship of God into a money-making machine. He entered into a number of confrontations with the Pharisees and the priests and the Jewish elders. And during this time, he gave his longest discourse on what the future would hold. That you get in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Mark and in Luke. He would wash the disciples' feet during this week. He would institute the Lord's Supper at his Last Supper and inaugurate the new covenant in his blood. He would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane that last night. And all of this during these few days from this Sunday on. But it's on Sunday at the beginning of this last week that we're looking at today. And Jesus left the little village of Bethany that day. And he was thronged by the crowds who heard that he was back in Bethany after having raised Lazarus from the dead. Matter of fact, after raising Lazarus, he retreated to a little town called Ephraim, about 12 miles away, and he waited there until the feast of the Passover was drawing near. How long exactly that was, we don't know. None of the texts tell us. He may have been there only a few days, maybe a week, possibly as much as a month, but not very long, because we know that as soon as he came back, the town was still all abuzz about Lazarus's resurrection. So John 12:9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this was still a real hot thing that was going on in their area. And then the crowd ends up being multiplied by a bunch more who come out from Jerusalem. They heard that he was near and they went out to see him as well. John 12:12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so a large crowd came out from there. So he's got these two groups of people. Flavius Josephus is a Jewish historian who was a contemporary of Jesus. And he tells us that during the time of Passover, at times the population in Jerusalem would swell to 3 million people. So there were a lot there. They had come for the Passover time, and it's not unusual then that there would be these huge numbers, and especially those who had heard about Jesus' ministry in Galilee and in other places. They've come to Jerusalem for the Passover. You've got all this buzz about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and these two groups converge as Jesus is coming into town. And so in Luke 19, it says, as he was drawing near already, on the way down the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Not only were they praising God for the miracles they had seen, the raising of Lazarus being the chief one among them, but John goes on and notes something else for us. So they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's from that verse specifically that we get the term Palm Sunday. Because they took these palm branches and they waved them and they said, Hosanna! Loudly. A phrase that means either Jehovah save or Lord save or save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And you note that word. They call him the King of Israel at this point. Now, from putting the narratives together, we find out that Jesus had already sent a couple of disciples ahead of him into Jerusalem and told them that they would find a donkey and the colt of that donkey tied in a street and to bring them to him. We won't go into the whole account that goes on there. And so they bring the donkey to him and the crowd is doing one of two things. We're not sure exactly. They're either adorning the trees and the bushes with their clothes along the way as they go to give him sort of a royal entrance into the city. Or as some accounts have, the idea of just throwing their clothes on the ground so that as he went over them, it would symbolize to them that they were submitting to him as King of Israel. This was a royal entry. And this is such a vigorous display, so loud and with so many people and so much going on, that the Pharisees try to confront Jesus over it and they want him to calm the people down, because this king talk, making him king, would have put them in a bad position with the Romans. Remember, this is a nation under Roman occupation. They aren't free to be their own people. They're under military guard everywhere they go. And so they confront him. And in Luke 19 again it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let this go on. He gives this amazing answer that I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. But the truth is, they didn't really know what they were talking about. It's interesting that sometimes we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. They were saying this, they were proclaiming him, but they really didn't get it, and we'll unpack that as we go. So that brings us then to the text itself. And I've cut it down here, you can see that, but let me read the whole thing for you again. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you," speaking to Jerusalem itself, "had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, this is a captivating moment. That as he comes to the city and looks at it after with all this throng around him and all this noise and all this celebration, and he weeps. He weeps. The text tells us that he wept really for two main reasons. First, he weeps over the fact that they have a lack of understanding of the things that make for peace. That's the main thing we want to try and unpack this morning. And then secondly, that their lack of understanding that Jerusalem's destruction is imminent. And that he unpacks fully in Matthew chapter 24. We won't spend but a fleeting time on that this morning. But both of which reasons entail their failing to know, as you look at the last sentence on the screen there, "you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's go back and look at those two reasons then. The first reason why he weeps is that he laments their lack of understanding the things that make for peace. And I want to suggest to you that they lacked this understanding in at least three different ways. Maybe there's more. I just focused on three for our purposes this morning. And the first is that they did not know what peace it was they needed. Now, this is often the case, isn't it, with people who don't know Christ? They don't really know what it is they need. And sometimes, even for believers, we're not sure 100% what we need. But it appears from their actions, from all that just went on in this narrative, the Jews thought if they could just get the right political leader, if they could just get someone who was powerful enough to build a coalition among the people, they could throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and they would at last have peace in their nation. Now, the problem with that thinking is twofold, and I think it's pretty evident to all of us. The first is that they thought lack of peace was the problem rather than a symptom. Lack of peace wasn't the problem, it was the symptom. And secondly, they thought the remedy was to fix the circumstances rather than to fix their hearts. That the problem was political or societal rather than a spiritual problem. And that's where their thinking really went awry and why they looked to Jesus in a way that's different than the way he came and the reasons why he came. The fact is that if they had gone back to their own scriptures and read them carefully, they would have been reminded that God had promised Israel all along that if she remained faithful to him, they would never suffer the bondage of being subject to another nation. One of the places where that's really teased out in detail is in 1 Kings chapter 8 in Solomon's great prayer when he dedicates the temple. And he prays and says, "God, if your people sin as a people and you cause foreigners to come in and take them captive and remove them, some of them far and some of them near, and they see this and recognize that it's because of their sin and they pray to you and repent, restore them. Hear them." And God responds in that fabulous way that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. I will restore them. But the problem that they were missing was, and this is it, we miss the forest for the trees, don't we? The fact that they were under Roman oppression should have been proof to them that they were spiritually in trouble. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand that at all. Here they are living under this brutal Roman occupation. And there's an interesting sideline to the way that the Romans dealt with people that they took over in this way, that they conquered. Most often, Rome had a very liberal policy when it came to religion. They had their own pantheon of gods, a whole group of gods. And when they would come in and conquer a people, what they would do is they would bring that people's gods on board with the rest of their gods. And this way, and then they would remove some of the people from the land, and they would bring other people to live in the land with them. And in this way, they took away their tie to their own gods, as though they were only their own, and their tie to their own land, as though it was only their own. The Jews, however, were so obstinate when the Romans came in and took them over, so obstinate that they only had one god, the Romans started calling them atheists. So they didn't have enough gods. They thought, how can you only have one God? That doesn't make any sense. And because they couldn't transform the Jewish nation to conform with all the other nations they had conquered, they said, you know what? We're just going to let them by themselves stay with just one God. And as long as Christianity remained a Jewish sect under that edict, they were safe. It wasn't until much later that things got rough for the Christians. But the Jews didn't understand what peace it was they needed. In their case, they needed to seek the face of God in repentance for their sin, of first and foremost, of having made God's laws and commands into an end in themselves. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people never again fell into worshiping idols or foreign gods. They stuck with the one God. But here's the problem they had. They had twisted God's law so much that in their eyes, loving and serving God was simply a matter of obeying the right rites and ceremonies and forms. Instead of recognizing that those forms, that all the worship that God had given them in the Mosaic law, all of those things were meant to be types and shadows of the person and work of Christ. So they had taken the types and the shadows and they had made them an end in themselves. And it was because they had then made an idol out of Judaism that they worshiped their system more than the God who gave it to them that they were in this horrible state. And the truth is, anytime someone makes service to God merely a matter of carrying out certain obediences, however noble and right and good they may be in and of themselves, instead of having their hearts humbled before God and grieving over their sin and looking to the substitutionary death of Jesus for their sins, the result is one word: idolatry. You don't have to have separate gods to be an idolater. You can worship the living God in an idolatrous fashion. And this is what they were doing. They had fallen into that state. We can do this as Christians. We can make Christianity a form of idolatry. As long as we're doing the right religious stuff, as long as we make sure that we attend communion or go to service on Sunday morning or read the right Bible or hear preaching or have our quiet time, as long as we do the right Christian stuff, then we don't have to worry about whether or not our hearts are actually right with God. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're dealing with our secret sins or our sinful attitudes and our actions. When we imagine that we can just confess them and do our religious duty and go on our merry way, it's an abomination. It's idolatry. And I wonder if that hasn't happened in many a Christian's heart and mind. That we've turned our form of worship into the idol. And as long as we do it that way, it doesn't matter what's going on inside. We're fine. It's exactly what the Jews had done. And it's exactly what left them in bondage to the Romans. Jesus weeps because they have no concept that their true need isn't deliverance from the Romans. It isn't political and social peace. It isn't an external problem of circumstances. It's a spiritual problem and a problem with the state of their souls. They don't understand it. Secondly, they didn't know with whom they needed peace. Their need was peace with God, not peace with the Romans. They needed peace with God. Spiritual unrest can only be resolved in reunion with God in Christ. It's the only place. We can see their error both in their actions and in Jesus' response to it, because his response is very telling, and it takes a little to dig that out completely. Jesus, before this all started, had already sent two disciples, at least two, into the city to get the donkeys and bring them back to him. And then he gets on this donkey. They put some clothes on top of it because they didn't have a saddle, and he sits on this donkey. And it's the only record we have in all of Scripture of Jesus ever riding anywhere. He always walked. And he was constantly showing a difference between himself and human dignitaries. Human dignitaries, Jewish and Roman, rode where they went. Those who were judges, those who were kings, those who were commanders in the army, they rode wherever they went. But Jesus always walked. No doubt as a key symbol of the humility of his incarnation, that is, in Philippians 2 says he was taking on the form of a servant or making himself of no reputation, as the King James says. But he's using a young donkey also as a direct comment on what the crowd is doing. They're making overtures as though to make him king, and they're seeing him ostensibly because of the miracles he had done, as their long-awaited Messiah, in the sense that he would sit on the throne of David and break the Roman oppression. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, notes this, that he does not enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would be typical. Isaiah 31 and 1 Kings 4 would give you those pictures. But he does not enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would have whipped the political aspirations of the vast crowds into insurrectionist frenzy. Instead, he chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. It's a rebuke to them. He's saying, you don't understand why I'm coming at all. And it's especially clear from Matthew, Mark, and John that Jesus is doing this also to self-consciously fulfill prophecy. Prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. We don't have time to go and tease that out this morning. But then there's a second aspect of what's going on here, and that's the waving of the palm branches. This wasn't just a spillover. Some have theorized this was a spillover from the ceremony that goes on at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 6 months earlier. During that feast, the Old Testament had commanded the Jews that they were to cut down lush branches from palm trees and other lush trees, and they were to dwell in booths, in little makeshift booths for 7 days. And this was to typify how God had blessed them during their time of dwelling in tents while they were wandering throughout the desert in the 40 years between leaving Egypt and entering into Canaan land. And then we know from external sources and lots of history that we can check out that by time we come to Jesus' day, indeed from about 200 years earlier, when if you read those books between the Old and the New Testament, those simply historical books, they aren't inspired. But we know that there was a man by the name of Simon the Maccabee. And he had won a decisive victory over the Syrians when they had captured Jerusalem. And he ran them out of Jerusalem. And from that time on, the Jews would celebrate military and political victories by waving palms. It had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism, so much so that it's even on some Roman coins. They understood that's what they were doing. Jesus has to confront this gross misunderstanding of his person and his work. And we see how deeply that affects him. He weeps. for only the second time in the biblical record. He weeps. The first time was at Lazarus' tomb. And this is the second. They did not know that the problem was that they in fact were at war with God Himself. And the Roman occupation, again, should have testified that to them. What would make for Israel's peace was to stop chafing at the Romans and start seeking the face of God and the forgiveness and the righteousness which is found only in Christ. And as a matter of fact, this is what everyone who is outside of Christ today needs to know. That our biggest problems aren't economic or societal. Our biggest problems in America aren't even moral in the sense of just acting in moral ways. Our biggest problem is that as we're born into this world, and if we're outside of Christ, we are still at war with God. That's the person who needs to be, we need to have peace with, is God Himself. And that war looks like this. It is each one struggling with God over who has the right of supremacy over their lives. Who has the right to direct me, to tell me where to go and what to do and what to think and what is right and what is wrong? Only God has that right, but I want that right. Ever since Eden, I've wanted that right, and so have you. We want to be Lord of ourselves. We want our personal autonomy. And God says, no, you weren't made to be autonomous. You were made to serve me, to be in union with me. And this can even still spill over into the Christian's life, can it? We still can succumb to that struggle. James puts it this way. Well, let me move on. I guess I goofed up a slide here, so we'll just go. James puts it this way. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's writing to Christians. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If we lack peace in our families, peace with our parents, peace with our spouse, the answer isn't to get out of the house or get rid of the kids or try a different spouse. It's to find our fulfillment in Christ. Their problem wasn't Rome. It was that they were at war with God. You can't live at peace with others when you believe that they're robbing you or shortchanging you or denying you of what you have a right to. But that is even more so, more true with God. You can't live at peace with Him if you suspect Him or blame Him for the same things. And some of us, nice, shiny, smiling Christians on a Sunday morning, are secretly at war with God because somehow He hasn't done us right. And then we wonder why there's no peace. Until you find your satisfaction in Him, there will be no peace inwardly, and so there will be no peace outwardly. It's that wonderful phrase, isn't it? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you live at peace with Him? Or are you still arguing with Him over your circumstances? Then there can be no peace at all. And they did not know that nothing less, it's the third aspect. They did not know that nothing less than the substitutionary death of the very Son of God could bring that peace. There's only one thing that makes for that peace, and that is finding ourselves in Christ. In less than a week, this great crowd would murder Him. When He's taken in the garden that night and put on trial before first the high priest, nobody speaks in His defense. Not one. They were all crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. Where were they when he stood in front of the high priest? Silent. Where were they when he stood in front of Pilate? They were crying out, "Crucify him." Where were they when he stood in front of Herod? Nowhere to be found. And then back in front of Pilate again and again, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." And then on the cross, a single defender? Just one? None. They would crucify him not because they knew that he was the Lamb of God, appointed to take away the sins of the world, but because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. And I wonder if that might not be some of our problem with God today. He's not the God we want him to be. And we can't have peace with him. What would it take to bring this peace with God? Nothing other than his joyful, willing submission to the plan of the Father. He was at peace with God, but that's what that peace looks like. And this too proves to be a place where often believers fail to find peace. As long as we continue to chafe at God's providences in our lives, as long as we're unwilling to submit to the plans and the purposes he's laid out for us, in the battles we have to fight, in the circumstances we have to endure, in the work we have to do, until we stop gritting our teeth at him secretly over what we face and see it instead as coming from his loving hand, we can't have peace with him even in our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try to change adverse circumstances when it's reasonable and proper to do so. Of course we do. But we also then look at that and say, but this is the battle you've given me to fight. This is the difficulty you've given me to overcome. Let me tell you that this has been a struggle for me. My health issues over the past few years, I've told any number of people privately, I want some other problem. I don't want to just be weak. What's weak? It's wimpy. Give me a real disease. Something I can sink my teeth into. Something I can get an operation for. Something I can wear a bandage for as a badge. I don't want to just be weak. And of course, I can't be at peace with God until I'm willing to say, your loving hand has put me in this one. And the struggle through it is the place where you want me to find you. Keeping, providing, revealing yourself in all of your goodness and in your provision for me. But as long as we chafe at God in his sovereign hand over us, we can't be at peace. The particular struggles we have are gifts given for our ultimate spiritual good. He plans them and plans to meet us in them and to use them as the means to work Christ's image in us. And we're fighting and saying, no, I want some other problem to deal with. I don't want this problem. But you see, that's where Jesus was. He said, I joyfully and willingly submit to the plan of the Father, even if it goes to the cross. And you hear that struggle in the garden, don't you? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And again, if it's possible to do this some other way. And again, if it's possible, Lord, but nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. And it's in that sweet submission to the Father that he works out our peace with the Father. Merely changing circumstances ultimately does nothing. I was listening to an interview recently with one of the primary physicians at that massive medical complex in Boston, who was in charge of, initially in charge of helping people transition, having sexual reassignment surgery, gender reassignment surgery. He has since left that position, did it for a number of years. And recently in an interview, he said, "You know what? There is only one thing that kind of surgery is. It's cosmetic surgery. Because you can't change how you were born. You can change the cosmetics, but you can't change the person." It's an awful lot of what we do in our lives, isn't it? Try to get God to do the cosmetic surgery, thinking that's really going to change us, but that isn't what changes us. Christ's sacrifice alone can make peace with God for the sinner. And in submission alone to the loving hand of God in providence, He makes peace for the Christian and for our heart and our mind with God. Extraordinary. This is Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. Secondly, we notice there were two things, two main reasons why he wept. He laments Jerusalem's destruction. Something we can't unpack here. He does it in ghastly detail in Matthew chapter 24. He weeps because he sees their rejection of him in his saving capacity. Because he didn't do what they thought they needed done. And aren't we in that situation a lot? We think God isn't doing what we think needs done. And he's so much wiser than we are. And that rejection is going to, in their case, result in the gruesome and unspeakably brutal destruction of Jerusalem. If we reject God's idea of salvation, make no mistake, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is something Jesus, in this passage, directly connects with their rejection of who he is in his saving capacity. It's an astounding outworking. If we reject God's idea of salvation, that it's deliverance from the just wrath of God and make it something else, if we reject God's definition of peace, which is nothing other than reconciliation to Him in the blood of Christ, if we reject God's means of salvation, that Jesus Christ, His only Son, dying in our place on the cross, if we reject God's man of salvation, Jesus Christ, as who He is, very God and very man, Emmanuel, God with us, then there's nothing left other than to endure the wrath of God in horrific judgment. Again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, is really helpful here. He witnessed the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he wrote about it. He tells us that when Titus stormed the city, fulfilling this prophecy of Jesus in this place, that 1.1 million people were slaughtered in the streets in one city. Slaughtered by the sword, by brutal hand-to-hand combat. What do you do with 1.1 million corpses in your streets? Men, women, and children. And after that, nearly 100,000 more were dragged off into slavery. And this, you need to mark, is only a type and a shadow of the final destruction that will come when God's wrath is poured out on all who refused Him in the preaching of the gospel at the end of the age. It's a powerful, powerful reality. He wept because they had no idea what real peace meant, nor that it would take the blood of the spotless Lamb of God to procure it, and because of the just wrath which must ensue for rejecting Him. So, believer, I'm going to tell the tech crew to go ahead and cue up the video. Believer, this Palm Sunday, what I want you to do is go back and reimmerse yourself in the gospel. Marvel again that you have peace with God because of Christ. That in His blood, every sin has been fully paid. And every stain wiped away. The hymnist M.K. Blanchard, we'll hear the song in just a second, wrote as the chorus to his hymn, "Oh, be ye glad, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad." And in that gladness, joyfully yield to His providences in your life. and live at peace. Because Christ has made peace with him for you. And unbeliever, this is what makes for peace between you and the God who created you. Nothing less than the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ at Calvary, enduring the wrath of God that you might go free. So I'm going to ask you, come to him now. Lay down your weapons of rebellion and independence at his feet and flee the judgment to come by fleeing to the foot of the cross. That's the call for us this Palm Sunday. We won't sing the doxology when we're done today. This will be our doxology. And when we're done, you'll be dismissed.
Pull you from God.